I'm giving you
I started reading the handout you did last night.
Okay.
I couldn't get through it. I'll have to come back with more attention.
I suppose that's a good start. Let's see, tell me how
much I
gave everyone
last week.
Yeah, we were talking about the papacy, and somebody raised the question, what did the other side have to say for itself? You know, the kind of compelling argument. So that comes out of the Catholic Answers website.
A good friend of mine at work, who is a very good evangelist, he's a very good job of explaining the gospel to the people around him. He was an atheist in college, and he's about a year younger than I am. Now he's Catholic. But he even knows where I stand on things. Now, I know you have this whole depravity thing, and we don't exactly believe the same thing, but I've been very impressed anyway, because with the transformation of his heart, first of all, and his ability to explain that. I mean, it's a big priority to him to explain to people. But there are a lot of, we have to talk in generalities, because once we start getting down specifics, we don't know.
Yeah.
This will be
good morning, Dr. Griggs.
All right.
What I'm giving you, this might help us a little bit with some of the historical questions that have come up as we've worked our way through these chapters. We've seen Calvin refer to various popes, and generally we haven't really known who they are or when they served. But this chart comes out of Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language, I believe it's called. And so just give you some...
this is how I started in 400.
Well, yeah. He does note there that the Roman Catholic Church lists 48 popes before Leo the First. So I don't know why he doesn't list those, unless he just doesn't think that those claims have any real historical fact.
Who listed this again? I'm sorry.
Bruce Shelley. Which, I mean, obviously there was a bishop in the Church of Rome well before 440. The question is whether or not we can substantiate that, and if we could, how far back we can go with it. The other handout I'm giving to you comes from the Oxford Dictionary of Christianity. Just a little note on the donation of Constantine, which we will come to eventually. We talked about it real briefly last week, but it's one of several forged documents that was actually used to bolster papal power. But around the time of the Renaissance, was shown to be a forgery. And of course, that was one of the things that also helped open the door to the Reformation.
If you notice, if you look at these names, that a lot of them start with two or three or four. Well, two or three anyway. Like Felix III, I would assume that means that the Catholic Church recognizes two earlier ones. So
yeah.
There's Clement II, but no Clement I. I guess Clement I would be the Clement that we know in what, first or second century? Second century, I guess.
Yeah.
Was he a Roman?
Okay, I believe we left off with chapter 8. And Calvin has already made reference to what he calls church power. Here he's really going to begin a discussion of church power that extends to the next several chapters. Really, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 all deal with church power, and in some sense, even chapter 12 does, since it's dealing with discipline. So really, this is an extended theme that Calvin's going to begin here. Chapter title, The Power of the Church with Respect to Articles of Faith and How in a Papacy with Unbridled License, the Church has been led to corrupt all purity of doctrine. So here he's going to deal with the power of the Church in relation to determining creedal articles, articles that are to be believed. These first several sections, as the subtitle tells you, this is about how ecclesiastical power is limited by the Word of God. And let me just read a little bit here. Actually, I should say that this is really continuing his discussion even about church power. It stretches back quite a ways, all the way back to about page 1124. So back in chapter 7, where he talks about the four headings of church power. There now follows the third section on the power of the church, which resides partly in individual bishops and partly in councils, either provincial or general. I speak only of the spiritual power which is proper to the church. This, moreover, consists either in doctrine or in jurisdiction or in making laws. The doctrinal side has two parts, authority to lay down articles of faith and authority to explain them. Before we begin to discuss each of these in particular, I should like to warn pious readers that they should remember to refer whatever is taught about the power of the church to the purpose for which, according to Paul, it is given, that is, for upbuilding and not for destruction. Those who use it lawfully deem themselves no more than servants of Christ and at the same time servants of the people in Christ. Now, the only way to build up the church is for the ministers themselves to endeavor to preserve Christ's authority for himself. This can only be secured if what he has received from his Father be left to him, namely that he alone is the schoolmaster of the church. For it is written, not of any other man, not of any other, but of him alone, hear him. The power of the church is therefore to be not grudgingly manifested, but yet to be kept within definite limits, that it may not be drawn hither and thither according to men's whim. For this reason, it will be of especial benefit to observe how it is described by the prophets and apostles. For if we simply grant to men such power as they are disposed to take, it is plain to all how abrupt is the fall into tyranny, which ought to be far from Christ's church. So, Calvin here issues a warning, a reminder. The power that the church exercises is only to be for the upbuilding of her ministers. And while that power represents Christ, and while he stands behind it, and while in some sense Calvin can say, you know, when the preacher preaches, that's Christ preaching to you. While Calvin can say that in the church's disciplinary actions, whatever the church binds or looses on earth is bound or loose in heaven, while Calvin can say all this, still there is a distinction to be made. The church is not infallible as Christ is. You can't absolutely identify what the church does with Christ or the bishop with Christ. Obviously, Christ is represented in the bishop and in the ministries of the church. He is at work. But there's not. You can't make this absolute. So he puts this qualification on it. Now, he starts, as a good covenant theologian, with the Old Testament, the doctrinal authority of Moses and the priests. I don't know that it's so important for us to discuss this. He kind of moves through redemptive history from Moses and the priests to the prophets later in Israel's history, on to Jesus and the apostles. Apostles only taught what Christ had commanded. I think it really gets interesting around page 1156. And here's just the kind of thing I'm talking about. The apostles could speak as Christ-inspired spokesmen. So that really their very words, especially their words as recorded in Scripture, can be identified with the very word of Christ. And there you don't have to make that qualification and say, well, they were just representing Christ. They truly and fully spoke for Christ. And therefore, their speech, you know, it seems in the, at least as it's recorded for us in Scripture, and their writing, as it's given to us in the canonical Scriptures, partakes of the same qualities and the same attributes as Christ's own speech. It's infallible, inerrant, and so forth. Pastors, who may be considered, in one sense, the successors of the apostles, cannot be said to be infallible and inerrant, and that's what Calvin's going to deal with here. Let me pick up down towards the bottom of 1156. Here, then, is the sovereign power with which the pastors of the church, by whatever name they be called, ought to be endowed. That is, they may dare boldly to do all things by God's word, may compel all worldly power, glory, wisdom, and exaltation to yield to and obey His majesty, supported by His power, may command all, from the highest even to the last, may build up Christ's household and cast down Satan's, may feed the sheep and drive away the wolves, may instruct and exhort the teachable, may accuse, rebuke, and subdue the rebellious and stubborn, may bind and loose, finally, if need be, may launch thunderbolts and lightnings, but do all things in God's word. Yet this, as I have said, is the difference, okay, here's the key, the difference between the apostles and their successors. So for Calvin, you can't talk about apostolic succession. And while we've already seen that Calvin refers that mainly to doctrine, there is even a sense in which we can say the pastoral office, those who hold the pastoral office, do so in succession of the apostles, but there is this difference, and here it is. The former, the apostles, were sure and genuine scribes of the Holy Spirit, and their writings are therefore to be considered oracles of God. But the sole office of others is to teach what is provided and sealed in the Holy Scriptures. We therefore teach that faithful ministers are now not permitted to coin any new doctrine, but that they are simply to cleave to that doctrine to which God has subjected all men without exception. Okay, several things flow out of this, and these reasons help us understand why this is germane to Calvin's discussion of the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. First of all, pastors are successors to the apostles, which means they do have authority. We should think of our pastors as, among other things, as authority figures. But there is this difference. The apostles spoke or wrote the very word of God. There is no continuing revelation at that level or in that sense. The role now of pastors is not to give us new revelation, but to explain the faith that's once and for all been entrusted to the church. So, no new teachings are to arise. Now, understand what Calvin means by no new teaching. He does not mean that the church cannot go to the Word of God and find something there that it had never found before. What Calvin means by no new teaching is we can't just invent things. The church can't just invent things for us to believe. And, of course, that's precisely one of the charges that the Reformers were holding against Rome, is that Rome had basically invented a whole variety of teachings for the church to believe that had no foundation in the Word of God. And Calvin's saying, the church has no power, she has no authority, she has no right to do that. That's Calvin's point here.
Chris, what do you feel like is the truth that he can make that statement? And he can say there's no continuing scribe function at the presbytery.
Well, I think he would go back to things that we've already talked about. You know, the once and for allness of the apostolic office in places like Ephesians 2:20, where they're the foundation upon which the church is built. You know, places like Ephesians 4, where gifted men are listed, and you know, clearly, while there's obviously some kind of correlation between pastor and apostle, it seems, and even teacher and prophet, so there's also a distinction. You know, and so you have to ask, what is that distinction? Well, this seems to be it. Apostles and prophets were organs or instruments of divine revelation. Pastors and teachers come along and proclaim that revelation to us, not giving us new revelation, but proclaiming to us the once and for all revelation entrusted to prophets and apostles.
You know, it seems that there's a real logical, practical reason to give something once and not keep giving it over and over again, that it would remain unchanged. It would truly be a foundation. You don't lay a foundation for once.
Well, and also just the fact that, that Christ coming into history was climactic. You know, prior to the coming of Christ, the canon remains open. God can continue to add to his word. You know, and even if you look back at history, you can see that there are basically four big blocks of revelation that were given, including the New Testament. So three, and then completed through the New Testament. You know, but it's kind of what Hebrews 1 says, you know, in the previous ages, God spoke to us in various different ways through prophets and holy men, visions, speech, that kind of thing. I mean, you know, a wide variety of things. Now he's spoken to us with this kind of once and for allness, this fulfilling kind of way through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is a kind of finality to that. It's fitting that the canon would be closed, the special revelation would come to an end.
There is there's also a verse, maybe it's used out of context in the times I've heard it, but about nothing should be added or taken away. And it, I never knew if it was about, and that means in Revelation.
Yeah.
Is it about Revelation? It's about,
well,
I've heard it interpreted.
I mean, primarily it's dealing with Revelation, although by extension you can apply it to the rest of Scripture. And it's in the Old Testament, too.
You know, all of those scriptures are tough to use in and of themselves because there's the other one that says, you know, God has given us everything that's needed for salvation, etc. But then he keeps writing.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that in itself doesn't necessarily, I mean, except for the concept is implicit, I mean, is explicit there and elsewhere. But I mean, of course, we can't limit to the apostles either in Christ's time because Luke was writing. I don't know if there are others who were not apostles. But the other thing that you've not said is just that the witness of church history is that something happened, you know, at the end of the last book that we have, not here. And there's a demarcation in quality of writing that is very clear. I mean, if you look at the history of the development of the canon, I mean, there's arguments, but basically there's a clear, if you look at the best of the post-biblical writers and compare their work to the scriptures, you see something qualitatively different.
Sure, I haven't read any of those things, but
I haven't either.
I'm just
sure quoting other people, but
that's helpful. If you turn to section 10, page 1158, here Calvin's going to deal head-on with the Roman claim. And let me read for you just what that claim is. This is the second paragraph. They, the Roman Catholics, take it for granted that a universal council is the true image of the Church. Having accepted this principle, they presently conclude without hesitation that such councils are governed directly by the Holy Spirit and therefore cannot err. But since these men rule and even constitute the councils, they actually claim for themselves everything they contend to be due to the councils. Therefore, they would have our faith stand and fall on their decision, so that whatever they have determined on either side may be firmly established in our minds. And so that either what they have approved may be approved by us beyond question, or what they have condemned may also be regarded as condemned. Meanwhile, contemptuous of God's word, they point dogmas after their own whim, which in accordance with this rule, they afterward require to be subscribed to as articles of faith. For they do not count a man a Christian unless he firmly consents to all their dogmas, whether affirmative or negative, if not with explicit faith, at least with implicit. For the Church has the power to frame new articles of faith. Now, let me explain what's going on here. You do have a footnote here. The conception that rightly constituted general councils of the Church are inerrant is extremely uncommon, even among the ardent conciliarists. Okay, so what Calvin is saying is something that was being said at the time. Not so much a matter of official Roman Catholic teaching, but the way things were functioning. Okay. Now, that there was a running debate, that this is one of the things to understand, there was a running debate going way, way back as to where the highest authority in the church was lodged, or even in some context the question was, where is infallibility in the church lodged? Is it in the Roman Pontiff, in the Pope, or is it in a council? Okay. And so there was a running debate. Is it the Pope or is it the councils? And actually in the East Orthodox Church, it's the councils. So in Catholic Church, it eventually becomes the Pope. When he speaks ex cathedra, when he speaks in his official capacity. However, Calvin's point here is still very, very important, because clearly this was a big part of the source of the tyranny that the Roman Catholic Church exercised over people who in many ways were ignorant and helpless to know any better. Because, basically what Calvin is saying here is they take what's true of the councils and apply it to themselves, and they can impose whatever doctrines they want upon people and require them to believe these things that aren't found in the Bible, and even whether or not a person is regarded as a Christian hinges on whether or not he accepts these extra-biblical articles of faith. You could take what he says here and more or less substitute the Pope. And I think you would have sort of what the modern Roman Catholic argument is. What Calvin has to do at this point is something that's kind of embarrassing in a sense. I mean, it's like, what if someone just insisted that your parents had been perfect, that your parents were perfect? Well, you love your parents, and you don't want to discredit them. But at the same time, that's not a true claim. And you have to say, well, no, actually, my parents have made some mistakes. They're wonderful, but they've erred. Well, since that's what Calvin has to do here. I mean, we've already seen Calvin's love for Mother Church. But if Rome is saying that Mother can do no wrong, Calvin's got this somewhat embarrassing task to come along and say, well, actually, Mother can and has erred. And that's what he does here. He begins to talk something about errors that the church has made or proved, which, of course, in one sense, you can prove this simply by going back to the Old Testament and pointing to all the times when there were false priests and false prophets and all this sort of thing, and just saying, look, did the church err? Okay? And then you can come into the New Testament very simply and point to places like Peter, his actions at Antioch, reported in Galatians chapter 2. You can point to all the heresy in the church that Paul has to deal with in his letter to the Galatians and to the Corinthians and that sort of thing. I mean, it's easy enough to do, it would seem. Yeah, but that's basically what Calvin's going to do here, is go through and just talk about the church of God infallible. It's more or less what he does in section 12. And really does from time to time. In section 15, he talks about contradictions within the various decrees of the church. One thing that is inserted in here is in section 13 that the Word and Spirit belong separately together. That's an important section. We don't need to read it all right now, but just understand that in Calvin's theology, the Spirit works with and through means. So, Word and Sacrament. Here's he focuses on the Spirit's work through the Word. Which is important in this whole debate, because a council is only going to have validity insofar as it is faithful to the Word of God. That's always the standard. The council itself is not autonomous. The council itself never becomes the standard. It's always the Word. And you can only claim to have the Spirit's work or the Spirit's approval of what you're doing, it's faithful, it's loyal to Scripture. It's not just what a council would autonomously determine.
That ultimately causes a big problem for the Catholic Church, because then they have to lessen the authority of Scripture.
But that's true. Yeah, the authority of Scripture is definitely diminished. it's got to be pulled down because the church has to be raised up to the same level. You know, whether that's thought of as the Pope or in the conciliar councils.
So they end up with a lousy God.
Now, again, we as Protestants, and Calvin would have affirmed this, we would say church councils do have authority. Okay? I mean, the Westminster Confession is authoritative, but is the Westminster Confession infallible? The answer is no. Is the Westminster Confession absolutely authoritative so that it can never be corrected? No. It is a subordinate authority. It has authority. Yeah. But the Westminster Confession is here, and Scripture's up here.
That derives specifically from Scripture. And wherein it departs from Scripture, it has no authority.
It's a subordinate sin. Which is important. I mean, there is a sense in which traditionalism, in the sense of being enslaved to one's tradition, is an issue in the Reformed Church today. I mean, there are people who think that the Westminster standards are or ought to be considered irreformable, the final word. I mean, they're often treated
as a topic that has come up so many times since I've been Presbyterian, but I've never had a full discussion of it. And it seems to me, although I understand the principle of not opening Pandora's box by just getting into regular rewritings of the confession, that there are a number of things that cause enough trouble that there should be reformation.
Yeah, I agree.
And I don't know if it's possible for that to ever happen without all the bad things happening.
Well, I mean, confessional revision is probably one of the great needs of our day, at least in an evangelical, kind of in the evangelical reform world, there's a huge need for it. I mean, in one sense, you can say that there are a lot of things that reformationally minded scholars have learned in the last 350 years since the Westminster Assembly that ought to be incorporated into a confession of faith. And there are lots of things that now we can look back upon in the Westminster Confession and say, well, either they were children of their own era, or there are things in it that either ought to be just stated differently, in our day. There are all kinds of things you can say.
What are some examples of those? I've never actually accepted them through the confession of faith. So there's certainly a sense of mind. So.
I think that there are the issues with the Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath theology of Westminster is clearly pre-industrial revolution. Westminster pre-technological revolution. So it raises all kinds of issues. I mean, basically, if the only way to keep the Puritan Sabbath today would be to be Amish.
Really. Yeah.
I mean, if you were to...
Because the Puritans would hold on to the older version, which would have to close it now.
Well, there's that that's been changed. There's nothing, or very, very little, I should say, in the confession about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has been a major focus of biblical study, for over a century now, and much has been learned. It's of great value. It has huge implications for how we understand the church and the church's ministry, that sort of thing, and probably ought to be incorporated in.
It's a remarkable document that I have. Detailed scripture proof for every set of sentence.
Yeah.
You go through that. It's remarkably applicable considering the time. Still, minor things, that's a few exceptions.
Considering it's not the scriptural, considering it's not the Word of God, it's had as much as it has. That's the main. What I have read is something we don't do here.
By the way, it's really short and it's worth. Of course, reading through. I mean, it would take you an hour, maybe a couple hours, but it's really short and it's really beautiful. But
I have it at home.
Yeah. But yeah, we're just, I mean, we're really very fortunate. It could have been otherwise, but we're very fortunate that the Westminster Assembly really did their homework. They did a very good job. Yeah. So the fact that we're unable to pull up our courage and actually dive in and start to try to amend some of these things hasn't hurt us that much because they did such a good job.
Oh, I agree. There's no question. I mean, the Westminster,
but it's just
standards at the end that most true. Highly respected and really most widely adopted documents come out of the Reformation. There's no question of their enduring value. That's okay. So we're talking more about tweaking and enhancing. Like another example would be the teaching on worship on the Google Docs. I mean, if nothing else, it at least implies, I mean, there's debate about this, but it at least implies a position that would say that only Psalms ought to be sung, which only a tiny, tiny minority of Presbyterians would actually believe in practice.
And that's there's another point of view. I heard Sinclair Ferguson there are tapes that Westminster has of Sinclair Ferguson teaching through the confession, including the history, a little bit, an introduction. It's really good. I don't know if we have copies here of it, but Park City's Pres has the album. I've been through several times. But one thing he mentions in there, they talk about this issue, and his position is that it should not be reformed because his view is that it should be viewed as a historical document.
You can make that case, and
it could come up with a new one.
Yeah, you know, I would agree with that.
That's similar, but not try to go in and bend this and fix it. Leave it as what it is, preserve it, and make something new.
Well, you can see that both ways because it would change it as a historical document.
Yeah.
Anyway, you still have the Westminster Confession, the 1647 version, and then you have the 2002 version.
I mean, obviously, I guess his point is there's something valuable in preserving it in people's hands, the way, essentially, that it was written, while also creating something alongside that's very similar.
I think the key thing to remember is that the confession is there to serve the church.
Yeah.
And so we need a confession that is...
Yeah.
"Quote unquote workable" in that way.
Yeah,
and you know, I mean, even as this has been talked about in our denomination, one of the big things that's been suggested is not even so much to add in new stuff, but just to take a lot of stuff out that's either not relevant or has become controversial, and causes really unfruitful debates. And to a certain extent, our denomination has done that with some issues. I'm even thinking of issues like the creation issues. I mean, basically, there's generally something that really doesn't matter within a certain range what you believe about. I mean, even though there's no doubt with Elizabeth's mind to believe about creation, the 6 days of creation, our denomination basically says it doesn't matter what you believe in, and you can still be considered an adherent of what's been in.
Well, but
you're basically confession by other means.
Exactly. Yeah, that may be really uncomfortable. The first time I was in a group teaching on church leadership and what you have to do to become an elder and this sort of thing, and you know, it took me a while to realize, I don't actually have to believe everything in the confession. It's just I have to satisfy this board that I talk to. If I have differences, they in a subjective sense, get to judge, is that a big enough difference, to exclude you. And at that point, I mean, I understand that given what we have, you sort of have to do that, but it makes me very uncomfortable that, in effect, we really have no standard. I mean, it's not that it's useless, but actually there is no clear one line.
Has there been any of the main sessions we've been doing with smoke and dance? Through the confession map, I think, kind of
curse.
Yeah. And, Danny, we have all this talk afterwards, more about chapter 16 now. Really good.
Yeah.
Talk about that. Gertner disagrees with points of wording that
so far. But he really is.
He's an insider.
Chapter 9 is on councils and their authority, and here we see, this is where Calvin's going to come in and show how councils have erred and that sort of thing, to show that this claim of infallibility is it's just not true. Well, you'll know if you look at, I guess it's the third paragraph, it's kind of that, well, really the second paragraph, there's kind of one sentence little paragraph there, but next last full paragraph, two sentences here. I say that he, that is Christ, presides only, and so when does Christ preside over council? I say that he presides only when the whole assembly is governed by his word and spirit. When the word reigns supreme over the council, that's when you can say that Christ is the one here, that Christ is really the one presiding, and the council is speaking through him. Secondly, then he says, the fact that I attribute less to counsel than my opponents claim does not mean that I am afraid of counsel as if they supported their side and opposed ours. Okay, so Calvin is in favor of counsel. And in fact, Calvin, you know, comes down in history really as one of the great conciliarists, you know, in favor of counsel. But he doesn't believe that counsels are infallible, they can't err. And that's really what you have, what he goes through here. In this chapter, it talks about the need to judge councils with discrimination. He talks about the validity of conciliar decisions. Section 8 is really good. Let me read some of this, because this kind of gives you insight into Calvin's understanding of how this works. What then? You ask, will the councils have no determining authority? So what does sola scriptura mean? Does sola scriptura mean the Bible alone? Councils have no authority whatsoever? Calvin says, no, that's not the case. Yes, indeed, for I am not arguing here either that all councils are to be condemned or the acts of all to be rescinded, and, as the saying goes, to be canceled at one stroke. But you will say you degrade everything, so that every man has the right to accept or reject what the councils decide. Okay? When a church council meets, do we have the right to just, you know, of our own arbitrary decision to accept or reject it? Not at all. This is so important because really, the caricature here that Calvin rejects, the caricature of Protestantism, is what Protestantism has become, where every man just decides in his own eyes what he's going to believe, apart from any church authority. But Calvin rejects that. Not at all. But whenever a decree of any council is brought forward, I should like men, first of all, diligently to ponder at what time it was held, on what issue, and with what intention, what sort of men were present. Then to examine by the standard of Scripture, what it dealt with. And to do this in a way that the definition of the council may have its weight and be like a provisional judgment, yet not hinder the examination, which I have mentioned. So he believes that councils do have authority. He believes that councils ought to be submitted to, unless you can find a place where they conflict the Scripture.
And then he would hold to an appeal process in major council decisions.
He would. He goes on then later in the section to talk about the four ecumenical councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. And, you know, these basically became what is now sometimes called the regula fide, the rule of faith, the councils in which Christian orthodoxy was defined. And so, of course, they had a good deal with it. But in section 9, he shows how councils can contradict one another. And he uses the example of icons, images. Some councils approved icons, others did not. And so, how do you resolve this? Well, you only do so by appealing to Scripture. Talks about human failings in the councils, human fallibility. In section 12 and following, he talks about some decisions of councils that were made that were mistaken. So I think you get the big point, what Calvin believes about the proper function of counsel. He believes counsel is necessary, he believes they carry authority, but he also believes that they can err, that they're subject to Scripture, that there's a higher court of appeal. Okay, anything on counsels? Yeah, this is real good, not just for dealing with, obviously, the Roman Catholic Church, but also just for understanding what the Protestants really meant, what the classical Protestant understanding of sola scriptura really was. It was not the Bible alone in the sense of that the Bible was pitted against the church. It's not either the Bible or the church, but it's the Bible above the church. That's really the key. Chapter 10.
The Presbyterian form of government, wherein, in fact, we use a rule of counsel, such a thing in counsel. So again, any appeal to the session's decision would be made by virtue of appealing to the Word of God that opened the door.
Well, there's a gradation of church councils or church courts. You know, there's the local session, then there's the presbytery, then there's the General Assembly. So then I suppose you could say, well, above General Assembly even is Scripture.
Right.
So, I mean, obviously, every step along the way, those courts have to be in submission to Scripture, too.
So that sort of implies that there's always a need for scholarship around the Word of God.
You know, absolutely.
We talked before about the role of the teacher in the church. The need for them to be good, accurate scholars. Drawing out, this is what the Word of God says. Because if a counsel is ignorant, okay, or not scholarly in their first description, then their rulings are going to reflect that.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, you're right. And that's just, I mean, that's just what Calvin says. It's always Scripture that governs the council, and the council can only really be said to be faithful and to represent the action of Christ in his church. If it is Lord of the Scripture, that's really key. Chapter 10, let's see if we can just talk about this real briefly. There's a lot of detailed stuff in here that I think we can pass over, even though it would be interesting. It's not necessary for us to get into to understand really what Calvin's getting at here. This is on the power of making law. So this is, you know, Calvin has talked about the authority of the church in relation to creating new doctrine or new articles of faith. He says, no, the church can't do that. The church can only bring out what God has revealed once and for all in the Scriptures, draw the meaning out of Scripture. Here he's going to talk about church laws and traditions. He's going to critique Roman Catholic traditions and say that they're really just of human origin and therefore don't have the kind of authority or weight that they're given, and that they certainly don't bind the conscience. In fact, that's something you'll see throughout this section, is that he will say again and again that the Roman Catholic Church has enslaved the consciences of its members. Last couple sentences at the end of section 1 on page 1180. We're up a little bit above this. He says, they say, the Roman Catholics say, that the laws that they make, the laws that the church makes, are quote-unquote spiritual, pertaining to the soul, and declare them necessary for eternal life. But thus the kingdom of Christ, as I have just suggested, is invaded. Thus the freedom given by him to the consciences of believers is utterly oppressed and cast down. I am not now discussing the great impiety with which they sanction the observance of their laws while they teach men to seek forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and salvation from this observance. So he's not even here dealing with their false soteriology, saying they teach a false way of salvation, and salvation is by doing these things. And while they establish the whole of religion and the sum of piety in it, what he's going to focus on here is the way that they enslave consciences. I assert the one point that necessity ought not to be imposed upon consciences in those matters from which they have been freed by Christ, and unless freed, as we have previously taught, they cannot rest with God. They should acknowledge one King, their deliverer, Christ, and should be governed by one law of freedom, the holy word of the gospel, if they would retain the grace which they once obtained in Christ. They must be held in bondage and bound by no bonds. Must be held in no bondage and bound by no bonds. So here he's saying it's really, I mean, this is just Luther's speech at the Diet of Worms. You know, it's here I stand, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. Councils can err. Tradition can err. Our consciences are held conscious, are held captive by the word of God alone. So, see, basically what Calvin is saying here is the Roman Catholic Church has made laws in all these areas where Christ has left us free. Yeah, so perhaps examples would be you have to follow the Roman Catholic Church calendar. That's a spiritual law in order to be a part of the church, in order to be saved. You've got to do this. Well, the church calendar is wonderful. It's a wonderful pedagogue. It is part of the church's authoritative tradition, but it's not absolutely authoritative. And observance of that calendar can't be held up. You know, in the same way that commands down in Scripture. If somebody doesn't want to celebrate Christmas, that's fine. I mean, they're missing out, but that's fine. You know, maybe, well, they're not eating meat on Fridays. That would be it. Finding pastors to be celebrated. That'd be another example. But, see what comes that is now, Father. Yeah, so there would be a lot of things. Calvin talks about what the conscience is in the third section. He goes about this by looking at the etymology of the word, which is not always reliable, but basically what it means is to know, which relates it to the word knowledge. Basically, he talks about conscience as our innate awareness of divine judgment, our innate awareness of right and wrong that God has implanted in us. Now, of course, conscience is not an infallible standard because conscience can be warped, it can be hardened, it can be essentially destroyed to the point where your conscience just doesn't restrain you anymore. You have no sense of right and wrong. Or conscience can be trained. If conscience can be destroyed, so you have no sense of right and wrong, but conscience can also have a real strong sense of right and wrong, but get some of those things wrong. So some people have a real strong conscience that it is wrong, evil, to drink beer. Well, that person's conscience is just not in tune with the Word of God, which doesn't say that. That sort of thing. So conscience is in one sense the voice of God, but it's also very malleable. And so that's why conscience itself has to be subjected to the Word of God and trained by the Word of God. Calvin talks about how God is the only lawgiver in an absolute sense, that the church law is always supported to Scripture. Now, obviously, there are issues here, and again, this can be abused, but, you know, our elders have decided that worship will be at 9:30 on Sunday morning. Okay? Now, is that a law that binds your conscience? No, that's just saying, look, the Word of God tells us that we must gather on the Lord's Day, and as the leaders of this community, we've got to determine when that is. This is a fitting time for us to worship. But, yeah, here's the key. The command from God is, worship me each Lord's Day. Okay? The church law, which is not God's law, but the church law is, that's going to happen at 9:30. Okay. But you have to distinguish God's rules from church rules. Okay. It's the same way in family, okay? Parents tell their children, don't jump on the sofa. Okay. Now, is that God's rule or is that man's rule? Is that fine to conscience? Well, because the Bible says the children disobey your parents. I mean, God doesn't say anything about jumping on sofas. He says obey your parents. Well, the human rules, the house rules. There's always this distinction. So if the parent makes a rule that is not in accordance with the Word of God, you know, if I tell my children, you need to, you must take God's name in vain, well, then they should disobey. They should say, hey, that doesn't bind their conscience. You know, that's a house rule you're trying to make, and it's not a good one. It's not in accordance with the Word of God. So, I mean, those are silly examples, but it gives you some idea of just the kind of thing that Calvin's dealing with here and how we have to say, yeah, I mean, the house rules, the church rules do have real authority, but they're not the same kind of thing as what we would say is the law of God. You know, they're particular applications that are always subject to revision. And the big example Calvin uses in this chapter, really beginning in section 9, is ceremonies in worship. Various human inventions is what Calvin will call them. Things that people have come up with as ways of expressing devotion to God but not in accordance with Scripture. And, you know, Calvin's already developed his theology of worship really more or less under the Second Commandment, where he's made it real clear. It's Scripture that regulates and governs and controls the proper worship of God. And here he just reiterates that. It doesn't matter what they decree, what their church decrees, if these ceremonies don't have biblical warrant behind them, then they're useless. And he talks to, I mean, this really turns into a full-blown critique then of various Roman Catholic ceremonies. He talks about how these ceremonies don't show forth Christ, rather they hide Christ. Christ is hidden in all of this. He says that these ceremonies cannot be shown to reach all the way back to the apostles and the Roman Catholics. We're talking about how, well, running alongside the inscripturated tradition, which we now think of as the Bible, there's also this oral tradition being passed on from one generation to the next that wasn't written down by the apostles. Well, Calvin refutes that claim just by showing that these things can't be traced all the way back. He talks about Acts 15, a proper council. And there in Acts 15, essentially what the apostles did, they didn't come up with any new law necessarily. What they did was made an application of Scripture. Now, they applied Scripture in a surprising new way in light of what God was so clearly doing with the Gentiles and also in light of their new understanding of previously given prophecy. But still, Scripture itself was the standard in Acts 15. That's really the first Presbyterian assembly of the New Covenant age. Section 27, and we can kind of, I guess we can close out with this and finish this up next week. Section 27, here Calvin does talk about the necessity of church constitutions. Okay. So, basically what he's going to talk about here is the necessity of a book of church order. And probably in Calvin's mind, even a book of common prayer, a common worship. Talks about how some form of organization is necessary. You skip down to the third paragraph. Yet, since such diversity exists in the customs of men, such variety in their minds, such conflicts in their judgments and dispositions, no organization is sufficiently strong and must constitute without definite laws, nor can any procedure be maintained without some set order. Okay, so Calvin, as a good Presbyterian, wants all things to be done decently and in order. And that means that you have
wrong, but yes, on of your own devising. And do not bind the conscience. They're not to be confused with God's laws. But there are regulations and procedures that we're going to follow. So this is how we're going to elect the elders. This is going to be the time when we gather for worship in the place. Those kinds of things. But, you know, I mean, hopefully no Presbyterian thinks of, you know, every detail in the Book of Church Order as having either biblical warrant or certainly not as coming from God. I mean, much of it is a matter of custom and prudence and can easily be changed in different circumstances. So, you know, we just do it this way for this variety of reasons, but we don't confuse that. We don't think more highly of that than we are. And that's really what Calvin is saying here. These things are largely matters of custom and prudence, sort of what's been handed down to us and also what seems wise. You know, and that's how church order is. God hasn't regulated every detail. There are general principles there for us to follow, but you know, let's not go overboard and think of this as something more than what it is. You know, because I know people who have read through the Book of Church Order and have gotten frustrated with it, and they're like, well, I can't find this or that in the Bible. Well, you're not supposed to. They weren't intending to have all of this, you know, come directly out of Scripture. Scripture doesn't get that detailed. You know, Scripture doesn't tell us whether, I mean, even things that would seem like a really big deal, like whether or not a session should make decisions with a, you know, with a majority or with a unanimous vote. Or maybe even something else. I mean, maybe 75% or whatever. I mean, it just doesn't say. So that's always a matter of prudence and custom. And there are sessions who do it both ways. And you can't say one is right and the other is wrong. There are all kinds of examples. That's what's going on. So, I mean, the big thing is that Calvin, and this is what, you know, we talked to, I think, a few minutes after last week, and maybe the week before, you know, what really is the difference between, you know, the classical Protestant view, sola scriptura, and the Roman Catholic view, is the uniqueness of Scripture. For Roman Catholics, Scripture and pure tradition are put on a continuum. So there is no real distinction. They just kind of flow one right into the center of the other. And it doesn't matter whether you get it from Scripture or from tradition, it's equally authoritative and binding on us. Protestants say, no, there is a discontinuity, a qualitative difference between Scripture and everything else. Tradition might flow out of Scripture. And insofar as it's faithful to Scripture or as a faithful application of Scripture, it has authority over us. But it's still always subject to the ultimate authority of Scripture. What sola scriptura means is two things. Scripture is our highest authority, and Scripture is our only infallible authority. That's really it. There are other authorities, but they're all subordinate, and they can't hear. They're infallible. And to say they're infallible doesn't mean that they necessarily will err. I mean, the Council at Nicaea did not err in producing the Nicene Creed. There's nothing objectionable biblically about the Nicene Creed. So, an errant council produced a document that seems to have no errors. But still, the Nicene Creed is subject to Scripture. We'll press on with this next week. I think next week we can probably finish out the rest of chapter 10 and chapter 11, and that will set us up for chapter 12 the following week, which is what I think I wanted you to pick up. That will get us into church discipline, which will be valuable reading. Okay, I mean, is this helpful? I mean, obviously Calvin deals with, you know, a lot of things that are much more relevant in one sense in his day than our own, but I think there's still plenty of application for it. So that's really what I'm trying to focus on, is the things that Calvin dealt with in the Roman Catholic Church in those days that would be much relevant for us today. Why not close this with a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you so much for bringing us here to study these things. I pray that they would help us to be better Christians, better churchmen, for that's really what it means to be a Christian, is to be incorporated into your church, which is the very body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. Father, we thank you for this great privilege. We thank you that your church has been preserved. faithful and true to you by your grace. Father, may we understand all these things that we've talked about, the ultimate and absolute authority of Scripture, and the real yet subordinate authority that the church and other human institutions carry. Father, help us to submit to those who rule over us. Help us to be good rulers ourselves when we are in positions of authority. Father, we pray that you would do this by your grace. In Christ's name, we pray.
So, what section were you?
I left off with about section 29.
Oh, really?
Okay.
Oh, yeah. I was 21 while you read it.
And I think about that.
What's the grant you took?
Well, at times there was more than one.
The whole question is, who is the real person?
Yeah,
and I guess
anti-pope
is
the one who turned out to not be the real one.
Yeah, if you look right here,
you'll
see that
it doesn't have a
this guy reigned from 1099 to 1118. But during his reign, Theodoricus claimed and was claimed by others to be a third. Albertus, Sylvester IV, and
oh, wow.
See, I mean, so, I mean, you know, there were multiple posts.
I was looking at a lot of these, right, the same year as when somebody else started.
Exactly.
So it's like
exactly.
One post or something. Oh, I want to do a post. I want to guess what it was.
Oh, yeah, so, yeah.
It looks like.
Yeah, they were often, especially, I mean, you can see the periods here where there was obviously a lot of dispute who actually was here.
Yeah,
thank
you.
Which some of the challenge was that.
And why? And I was only 2 years old at the time. Why was John Paul only a pope for 33 days? Did he die? Which one?
Oh, okay.
John Paul
I
in 78?
Yeah.
What happened there? Why was he only a pope for 30
days? He died in
a
I don't remember the circumstances.
Weird.
Let's see, the last anti-pope.
If you think like that, you automatically can tell.
The last anti-pope was 1449. What you see is that the Roman Catholic counter-reformation really strikes the faith.
That's said in the Protestant
church. And the name of the book that was from is
Church History in Plain Language, or Church History in Modern Language.
He goes into a lot of background. It's kind of long. He's kind of worried, but it's good.
Which is cool.
He's a professor.
Bruce,
she went to Dallas. She trains in other things. She
Gregor,
reads all over.
E-L-L-E-Y.
She has a website called...
So you were talking from the True Department Worship, not the average show?
Yeah, and he wrote it on.
Yeah, I mean, Calvin uses a lot of his Japanese critique.
And this is from the Oxford Dictionary of Christian.